Good morning. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, please. We're going to be looking at an incident this morning, or an event, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us about. And if we piece together the narratives from those three, we get a fuller picture of the thoughts or the importance of the event itself. And the event has to do with the healing of a man that was paralyzed. A man that was completely paralyzed was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that event has not only a historical, real significance, it's something that actually happened, but as we know is true in Scripture, that just the historical, literal event isn't everything that the Bible has to say for us. We know it's multifaceted, and there are many things that we can take out of that and can help us in our walk of faith, leading others to Christ, whatever, every aspect of our lives. This is an important one. I think it has particular significance for us today in light of the recent events that have occurred in New York City and at the Pentagon and also in other parts of the world, things that go on that we tend not to think about when it comes close to home, that our minds are drawn toward it, and perhaps it has a little more realism for us. So let's begin reading in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading and study of our word, of his word here this morning for us as we consider these things. As I said, it mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it seems to me like Mark has a more linear an easier to understand approach to this event, this healing of this paralyzed man. And perhaps also I think the most information might be here. But it's also, for your reference later if you'd like, it's also found in Matthew chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 5. And there are a few different pieces there that we'll try to pull together as we're going through this event to help us to understand it better. The first thing that we read here in verse 1, it says, And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Capernaum had become the Lord Jesus Christ's second home, so to speak. You'll recall that he was rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. And so Capernaum sort of became the place where he spent a lot of time. He stayed there, and he performed many miracles there as well. We can think of the situation with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, I believe it was. He healed her of a fever. And there are a number of other miracles that occurred in Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus Christ decided to make his home after that he had been rejected in Nazareth. And it says that it was noise that he was in the house. Now, that sort of was curious to me that it said the house, because it implies to me that you should know what house that was, or that perhaps it has been established somewhere else what house that might have been. And we certainly can't be argumentative about it, but I think it would be a pretty good pretty safe to say that it was probably Simon Peter's house that the Lord Jesus Christ was staying at there in Capernaum. Seems to be the only house that's mentioned in Capernaum, and that's mentioned, I believe, in chapter 1. Now, the interesting thing about Capernaum is that name means village of comfort. And I think as we go through and consider the rest of the verses pertaining to this event, or this miracle, we'll see that that's very true. That Capernaum certainly was, particularly for that paralytic man, a village of comfort that day. In verse 2, we read, "Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." In Luke chapter 5, what we read is that there were many scribes and Pharisees that had come from all the different parts of the surrounding areas to hear him, to sit there and to listen to him that day. They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. They came from many different portions of that region. And so when I think of that, it seems to me in my mind that there wasn't maybe 5 of them or a dozen of them. There were probably quite a few scribes and Pharisees there. And what were the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes, the doctors of the law, were the keepers of the law and the interpreters of the law. The Pharisees were a religious sect that kind of were all about, you know, being isolated and being clean and being holy. So we have here what's pretty much a religious gathering, a bunch of religious people here to listen to this one whose fame had spread abroad in all the regions because of the things he was doing. Remember, it was pretty early on in the Lord's ministry that this event takes place. But we read, many were gathered together. There were so many that you couldn't even get into the door of the house. And they were all there for different reasons. And if you think about the reasons that they might have been there, I think some of them were there just out of pure curiosity. Who is he? What's he going to do today? And there were others that were there and probably wondering, you know, can he heal me? Can he fix me? And then there were also those that were there to catch him at his word. The scribes and the Pharisees sitting there, sitting all around, probably in the best seats in that house, hanging on his every word, watching his every action, looking for a way to catch him, looking for a way to find fault in him. So we see that there were many different individuals and peoples gathered there for a number of different reasons. Verse 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of 4. I like the verse that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what I think of when I read that. They come unto him. And we have it right behind us here. Unto him shall the gathering of people be. And there were 4 men, 4 friends of this paralyzed man that were carrying him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word that we have here in the King James Version, I don't know what the other versions say. Mine says palsy. But that word, the Greek word is paraluos. And that's a combination of 2 words. Para, which means near, and luo, which means broken up or dissolved. And such, and that's actually where we get the word paralysis and paralytic. And such was the condition of this man that his nervous system was degenerating to the point he was near to being dissolved or broken up. He probably couldn't move his arms or his legs. As a matter of fact, he never says a word in the account that we have here. He may not have even been able to speak. But he has four friends that carry him on this stretcher, this pallet. If you think of a stretcher for somebody that's being carried away in an ambulance, and there's four of them, probably one at each corner of this thing, and they're carrying their friend who can't do anything of himself to get himself to the Lord. That's the first point I want to make about this event, is that this paralyzed man was utterly helpless. He was unable to help himself. He could do nothing of himself to either cure his sickness or to even come to the Lord when you think about it. I'll tell you, our worship meeting this morning was tremendous. It was all about the grace of God. And my thoughts were drawn to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, because we read three times in the Gospel of John. In that chapter, the Lord says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And you know, you see a picture of that right here with this paralyzed man. That's the picture of mankind. That's the spiritual reality of this literal event that we can see here. Because this man pictures all men. Utterly helpless. Absolutely unable to come to God. So this man was unable to help himself. But let's consider those four men that carried him as well. That's amazing to me. What I was thinking about is, well, you know, let's look at it this way, first of all. What if each of those men had grabbed a corner of that stretcher and took off in whatever direction they chose? So the second point I'd like to make is that with these four, they had a unity in purpose. They had to not only decide where they were going, they had to all agree to go in that direction, and then again, they had to walk the same pace to get there. Imagine if the two in the front went faster than the two behind. You'd have the same problem as if they all went off in a different direction. Unity and purpose. And we read, we continue again in verse 4. And when they could not come near to him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. That's point number 3. These four, or these five, if you will, man, they had a sense of urgency. They wanted to get to the Lord. They had a sense of urgency. They needed to get near to the Lord, and they didn't care what it took to get there. Not only did they have a sense of urgency, but they were really unconcerned about the cost. Think about it. Let's try to take this and put it into a modern perspective. Let's suppose in my neighborhood some great speaker is coming to somebody's house in my neighborhood, to one of my neighbors. Think about it as being one of your neighbors. Think about it as being your house. And this great speaker's coming, and everybody from Blaisdell and Lackawanna and other parts are there to hear this man. And your house is jam-packed with people. They're flowing out the doors. Here comes five guys, four carrying one. What do? They climb up on your roof, they bust a hole in your house, and they let this guy down in there. First of all, put yourself in their place. Would you be able to do that? Would you be able to bust somebody's roof up and get in? Second of all, if you were the owner of that house, how would that make you feel? it's an interesting situation. Now let's talk just briefly a little bit about the houses in Jerusalem at that time. Because it's interesting, if you understand, I took a little time, Alfred Edersheim's got a book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And in that, he kind of talks about the houses in Jerusalem in that time. And basically, a Jewish house was one or two stories tall, most likely one story, but the wealthier people had a two-story home, whitewashed brick or stone. And what they had for a roof is they had these beams of wood that would go across, and it was almost flat, but it had a little bit of a pitch to let the water run off. And then across those beams of wood, there would be branches or boughs, and then on top of that would be clay or stone tiles. So that was a messy job, too, I think, for them, you know, busting up a hole in the roof and letting this one down in through that. But the other thing that's interesting is that there was usually a stairway on the outside of a Jewish home to lead up to the roof. And that's interesting because a lot of strangers or friends or visitors that came to stay in a house, there was usually an upper chamber on that house where they stayed. So it all fits in pretty well when we think about it, that the picture that we have fits historically with what we know about the buildings of that time. And so here they are ripping these tiles off and throwing back these boughs and letting this man down in before the Lord. They laid him down right there in front of him at his feet. What I like about these four men, because we see that the Lord says that he saw their faith. Did he see the faith of the four, the faith of the one, or the faith of them all? I believe it's all five of them. He saw their faith, because let me tell you, I don't care how paralyzed I was, I'd put up a fuss if four people were carrying me somewhere that I didn't want to go. So they believed in something. And this man believed in something as well. And we read in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. If we go to the Gospel of Matthew, what we read is that the Lord said, Be of good cheer, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let's break that apart and just take that statement there and consider it. First of all, it says, be of good cheer. Well, that Greek word that's translated good cheer really means courage. Be not afraid. Be of courage. And there's two Greek words for courage. And the one Greek word has to do with a courage that rises up within you and overcomes in spite of fear. G. Campbell Morgan puts it like this. He says, when I think about this, I think when I was a child and my father told me to go into a dark room to get him something, and I was afraid could be to go into that dark room and get that thing. But back then, when our father told us to do something, we did it. So I whistled all the way into that room to get that thing for my father. And I heard my father telling my mother in the kitchen, there's a young man that's proving his courage. That's one kind of courage. But the other kind of courage in the Greek that we find is a courage based on no fear. There's a courage that overcomes fear, and there's a courage that's based on no fear. And the Greek word that's translated there in Matthew, be of good cheer is the courage that results from no fear. And then the Lord goes on to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Greek word for son there is child. My child. thy sins be forgiven thee. And the word that's translated there, forgiven, really means taken away, set apart, gone. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. That's what that implication is there. He says, thy sins are forgiven me. They've been removed. They've been taken away. And it's important for us as we sit here today and consider this thing, and particularly in the light of what's been going on. I want to touch again on the sense of urgency that these men had and the real need that was there and perceived by the Lord Jesus Christ. For they brought this man to him thinking he'll be healed. Maybe this sickness will be healed. I believe because the Lord saw their faith that they really believed that he would be healed. I don't think they even considered the spiritual side of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what men need, looked at this man and said, your sins are forgiven. Oh, he got right to the root of the problem. You know, with what went on in New York City, the bombing, I call it the bombing, because they took a plane, they took two planes and made them into bombs. And many, many lives were lost. I don't know what the count is now. The last time I had noticed, it was over 6,000. Over 6,000 families impacted in a couple of minutes. Minutes. And I've had a lot of conversations with people at work about this. You know, in October, I have to go to a training seminar down in Southern Nevada. And I struggled for a minute. It was, honestly, I can say I struggled for a minute. Should I fly? Can I get a straight flight there? If I take more flights, if I have to change over, I'm increasing the chances of the problem. You know what I mean? I thought about it for a minute, but then I realized something. I'm not in control anyway. God's in control. And when I was talking to a woman on the telephone I had just finished making my reservations to fly to Southern Nevada, and she said, oh, how can you? Doesn't it bother you? Aren't you worried? They say people are canceling their flights left and right. I said, you know what? The initial tendency, yeah, is for me to be worried. But then I thought about what I know and what I have. And so what? Not everybody can say that. These people at work that express concern about that, they don't have that security and that assurance and that peace that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has. I have peace. I have security. I know, because God is in control, whether I get on a plane or not doesn't matter. If the Lord wanted to take me home on October 15th, whether I was getting on a plane or crossing the street in my neighborhood or slipping in my bathtub, that's that. And you know what? It doesn't matter, because I know that where I'm going is so much better than where I am. And I know it. This is my testimony. This is what I say to the world. I know it. How do I know it? Because of this one here. Because he said to me, child, your sins are removed. You're at peace with God now. You know where you're going. But it's interesting to me, if we go down to the next verse, what the response is, and particularly in this portion here, because it represents sort of a turning point in the Lord's ministry. It represents a point in the Lord's ministry where the religious leaders of the time really took issue with him. As long as he was just healing lepers and preaching in the synagogue and so forth, that was fine. Oh, but he started forgiving sins. There was no need for them anymore. They didn't like that. Verse 6, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Oh, well spoken. Well spoken. Who can forgive sins but God only? Not any one of us. Nobody but God only. And that's the testimony of this portion here. And that's why they rose up against him, because this is the beginning where he proclaims who he is. And who is he? The Son of God. God in the flesh. Almighty God, the creator of everything that we see or hear or know, took on our form, became like us, came down to this earth. And he didn't come as a great commander or a great leader conquering. He came as a servant, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died. And it's personal. It's individual. Just like it was for that man laying there on the stretcher. Child, your sins are forgiven. Rise up. Go home. Be a testimony of the Lord. Who can forgive sins but God only? Boy, that's one of the crucial questions that the world is trying to answer. That's one of the critical arguments. Is Jesus God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ God? We're going to talk a lot more about that next week, because that's really what I'm trying to get to here, is this essential belief that we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. A mystery. We don't really understand it, but we can know that it's true. How can we know it? Because the evidence of it is in our very lives, the very difference that we have that can come from nowhere else. And so, we read in verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Now that's an interesting question, and it might be hard for us to understand, but I think that what the Lord was saying here is, what is easier for a man to do? Is it easier for me to go up to someone and say, your sins are forgiven, or to heal that person? It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. You want to know why? Because no man can prove it, right? It's an internal thing. It's easier to say, oh, your sins are forgiven. It's harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. You're healed, because there's proof in it, and it's immediate. If that man doesn't get up, boy, you've got a lot of answering to do. What is easier? To forgive sins or to cure a physical ailment? From man's perspective, it's easier to forgive sins because nobody can prove it. I think from God's perspective, though, it was a lot harder to forgive us sins, because his son had to hang there on that slab of wood and take all our burdens. I've mentioned that verse, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know how he gives you rest? He takes that burden that was yours and puts it on himself. That's what he did. He put it on himself. And now, those of us who believe this and who know this have rest. A rest that says, regardless of what happens in New York City or might happen in Buffalo International Airport or at City Hall or wherever tomorrow, regardless of that, I know. I know what I know. And it should give us a sense of urgency as believers. When you consider those 6,000 plus lives that were lost, and you don't know how many of them had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What if you worked in that building with them day after day, never had the opportunity to share with them the precious gift, what you know? How would you feel? And what if it was your neighborhood tomorrow where something like that happened and many lives were lost? Oh, I commend these four because they had a sense of urgency. They were unorthodox in their approach. They decided, we're not going to wait. We're not going to go around. We're not going to ask people to move. Look, this is the most important thing. We need to get to the Lord. We need to get this one to the Lord. That's our sense of urgency. Those of us that are believers are those four. And it's our responsibility to have a sense of urgency in leading those who are not believers, the one laying on that stretcher, absolutely helpless, absolutely corrupt and miserable in his sin, of taking them and carrying them, regardless of the cost, and laying them before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know he'll take it from there. It's fascinating to me that these scribes and Pharisees were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. That says a lot to me. That says an awful lot to me. Because what it says to me is that those religious leaders of the day, and what religion will always do, because this is the way of religion, religion will sit by and won't lift a finger to help you get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because religion's agenda is different from God's agenda. Religion's agenda is to grow a church. Religion's agenda is to make you recite certain things and go through certain routines. But God's agenda is, look, do nothing. I've taken care of it. There's one thing, and one thing only that you have to do. I need to see you at my feet. And I need to see your faith, that you believe in me. That's the message of this particular event here. Next week, because we're really out of time, we're far over. I'm sorry. Next week, we're going to be considering the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, "So, but that you may know that I have power," and really the translation is authority, "that you know that I have authority to forgive sins on earth. I'll heal this man." And who can forgive sins but God? We're going to consider that next week. If you want to prepare for that, I'd appreciate if you could consider or find in the scriptures an Old Testament verse that applies a character or an attribute of God that in the New Testament we see applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of some verses. There'll be a pop quiz next week. But it's really not a pop quiz because you know about it. And I have a nice list of verses of scriptural examples in the Old Testament where God is referred to in certain ways, and in the New Testament, those very same characteristics or actions are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to have that list. I'm the guy that's going to be up here talking. So let's, now that our time is gone, let's just close in a word of prayer.